All right, ladies and gentlemen, Greg Kokel, your host on Stand to Reason, and look forward to talking to you today. Missed you last week. I was out of town, but my thanks to Don Stewart, who was here in my stead, and I understand he had a good time, and I think you guys had a good time. The Enforcer had a good time, and maybe we'll do that again when I'm out of town. So thank you, Don. I appreciate your help. Let's see. Where was I? I was in Rhode Island last weekend, and we had the annual conference for the Evangelical Theological Society and the Evangelical Philosophical Society. That's ETS and EPS. They meet conjointly, but for the last 6 years or so, one of the things that's been going on in conjunction with that is a kind of a lay conference for apologetics that has been sponsored by the EPS. And since all of the brainiacs are in town, basically, for the ETS-EPS conference, the idea, William Lane Craig's idea, was let's grab a handful of them and use them for a conference. We've been doing that now for 5 years, and I've participated in most of them. So I had a chance to do that on Saturday morning. I came back on Sunday, which is why I missed the show. But let me tell you one of the reasons that I really like going to events like that. This conference meets at different places at different times of the year, or rather at different years. Next year we'll be in Louisiana. Last year we were San Diego, the year before that, D.C., the year before that, Valley Forge, and then back into places all over the country. So it gives me a chance to bounce around the country in places that I don't usually go to. But it also gives me a chance to meet people that I don't usually meet. At these professional conferences, of course, I meet buddies, and sometimes that's the only time that we rub physical shoulders when we're all converging for this 3-day event or 4-day event the week before Thanksgiving every year. But I meet a whole bunch of other people that I haven't met before, not just at the ETS-EPS conference, which is more professionals, but at the EPS apologetics conference at a local church. To put it simply, I meet you, people who listen to the show, who frankly know me, but I don't know you. In fact, people come up to me and have said that many, many times. Indeed, I heard it last week frequently. And that was, gee, I feel like I know you. To which I respond, you do. You listen to details of my life, my theology, my philosophy, my thinking, my fishing exploits, my kids, Annabeth and now Eva, and what's happening with my family. You hear all of those kinds of things, and you get to ask me personal questions about important details, so my thought life is in many ways laid bare before you, which is the point of this, to share my thoughts with you, give you a piece of my mind here on Stand to Reason. Incidentally, I just realized I didn't give you our phone number, though people are calling in. If you'd like to talk with me and give me a piece of your mind on anything in the area of ethics, values, and religion, you're free to do so. 1-800, in fact, you're more than free to do so. I welcome you. I invite you to do so. 1-800-227-5278. That's coast to coast. I don't even know if it works out of the country, but we also have a local number in the 714 area code. And we do have people call out of the country, so I don't know which one they're calling. But if you're in the 800 number does work, okay, there you go. If you're in the 714 area code, that's local to me, you can dial direct 754-4150. That's 754-4150 or 1-800-227-5278. And I'll be glad to get to your calls in just a moment. And so it's great to be able to mingle with the professionals, but it's also great to be able to meet those who are, you know, the rank and file. In fact, the rank and file is who I serve. The regular Christians, as it were. I mean, the professionals are kind of up in their place of a rarefied atmosphere of philosophical, theological thinking, and I try to tap from them their valuable thoughts and then translate them for the rest of you. That makes Stand to Reason kind of a translating organization, and that's the way we see our task, how best to serve you. And so when we're able to meet some of you, as I did last week, met quite a few of you, It's satisfying for me. Meeting more people now because I have a Facebook up, and some of you didn't know this. In fact, around the office, it's created a bit of a stir, you know, when the comment came up about Greg's Facebook. I mean, it's almost like, I don't know how to gauge the reaction. I mean, jaws dropped, you know, heads came up like, what? Greg has a Facebook. That it was almost like saying Greg rides a tricycle. I mean, he is like out of that age range, isn't he? To which I respond, no, I guess not. Never too old for a Facebook, right? It is a little bit out of my cultural niche, all right? It isn't what I'm used to, but I'm actually, we've had it, what, for 3 weeks now or something like that? I got a passel of friends, and if you'd like to be my friend, you are welcome to do that. And you know how to navigate in Facebook, you can search for me, find me, and send us an email, and be glad to include you in our growing group of fellows and fellas. What's a female version of a fellow? Well, anyway, we'll be glad to include you. And so just ring us up. And what I posted just recently is a video clip of my daughter and I bluegill fishing last summer. That would be Annabeth. And it's kind of cute, I think so. But what I realized about Facebook is that even though when it was originally suggested to me, I thought, well, let's try it out. Now I can use my iPhone and go directly there and see your posts and your well wishes and the like, and you can go and find out what's happening with me too. So this is a way of kind of increasing that living link between me and you to create more of a relational kind of interaction. Now, it doesn't mean I'm going to be able to send you an email on a regular basis or talk with you or whatever, but I do note when people post on the wall and say nice things, and sometimes, rarely, but sometimes I'm able to get back and make a comment. I think it's more than anything else a chance for you to have a little bit more of an inside glimpse into my own life, and so I'm glad to participate in that way. And when I occasionally get an inside glimpse into yours, I'm really thrilled. It's encouraging for us at Stand to Reason when we run into somebody that we didn't realize we have been helping maybe for some time and maybe helping in a dramatic way. And maybe when we help, you then are in a position to help other people. Paul Copan, the current president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society, author of a number of books, True for You and Not for Me, is one of them, and we've had Paul on here before. I ran into him in the bookstore over at the ETS, and the big, you know, display with all the books and authors, and he said, Greg, you got to meet this fella, Abdu. Abdu is a former Muslim, and now he's publishing with Kriegel. He has become a Christian, and now this is something like 7 or 8 years ago, but Paul Copan had heard that things that we had done on the air with others, like some other Bible Answer Man radio show, for example, and with other, even with our own show, which he eventually found, had an impact in this man's struggle. And a struggle it was between Islam and Christianity. Well, we met, and the Stand to Reason boys, Brett and Alan, Brett Kunkel, Alan Schliemann, and myself, the three Stand to Reason speakers that were at ETS this year, we met with Abdu that night for dinner, and the four of us talked into the night, and it was great. Abdu is an attorney in Michigan, very articulate, very thoughtful, big giant guy. In fact, some of you saw the picture there on my Facebook. He looks like Andre the Giant, partly because he's big, partly because he was also standing more in the foreground. So that magnified the difference. But it was wonderful talking to him and listening to his story about how he was challenged in a number of different ways to consider the evidence for Christianity. Now, I know there are people that say you can't argue anybody into the kingdom, and they have a jaundiced perspective of apologetics, like there's something suspect about that. But my position has always been that God can use all kinds of things, and he is pleased to use a loving expression of the gospel because love expresses his character. He is also pleased to use a loving example of good, sound thinking in defense of the truth of the gospel because God is also a good, sound thinker. He's a reasonable being. In fact, reason is grounded in his being, and he's pleased to use those things. And that's why, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you can argue someone into the kingdom. It happens all the time. And Abdu is a great example. Maybe we'll have him here on the air sometime, and he can tell his story. But at one particular point, he mentioned after, I'd say, 3 or 4 years of going through this intellectual struggle back and forth between the evidence for Islam, which was the faith of his youth, as it were, the convictions that he was raised with and held to tenaciously, especially since the culture that he was raised in, the home was Islam, and there was strong emotional incentives not to depart. Still, he was intrigued by Christianity and began his analysis as an attorney, a law student, and then a graduating law student waiting to get his first job as an attorney and working on this problem. Christianity or Islam. And he said at one point on his left, he had a stack of papers about a foot tall that was the evidence for Islam. And on his right, he had a stack of papers about a foot tall that was the evidence for the resurrection and other aspects of Christianity. And there he was between a rock and a hard place, between those two stacks, trying to make his decision. And he simply said, you know, Greg, the evidence for Christianity was more compelling. And then finally, he made a decision to throw in his lot with Christ, as it were. And it cost him, as it does any Muslim, even Muslims who live here, if they're living in Muslim families, because it's very hard for those families to deal with. And so there's been struggle since then, but now he's married. He's very stable in his faith, obviously, in his convictions. He's a wonderful young man, like I said, articulate, thoughtful, and we had a great time with him. And now he's written a book dealing with the Palestinian crisis, I think, Palestinian Jews, published by Kregel, K-R-E-G-E-L. I think the title of it is Apocalypse Later. Something like that. In any event, he's just one example of the kind of person that we run into willy-nilly, as it were, when we get on the road, especially at events like this. I didn't even know he existed, and here it turns out we, over the years, Stand to Reason has played a significant part in his conversion, and now the Lord is, from Islam to Christianity, and now the Lord is using him in significant ways. And he wasn't the only one. He was just one memorable one that I wanted to pass on to you. There have been more. I just received an email, yesterday, from somebody up in Oregon who was dealing in a – I can't read the whole thing. There's not time for that. But apparently is in the educational system in Oregon, and the emphasis there is teaching values, and he noted that the values that they're trying to teach, kind of in a God vacuum, as it were, are the same values that we learn in Christianity. And when he mentioned this, one of the social studies teachers engaged him in conversation, and the conversation prompted that teacher to go back and do some reflection. And not only that, but go to the internet and cruise around and find something. As it turns out, what that atheist social studies teacher found was something that I had posted on our website dealing with Thanksgiving. And I think it was, looking quickly here, it might have been the Thanksgiving Proclamation of 1863 by then-President Abraham Lincoln. Yeah, here it is. That's right. It was something I'd written back in 1994, so that was like 14 years ago. But the atheist found it. and was favorably influenced by it and passed it on to the Christian fella who then emailed us to tell us the story. And let's see, what's the upside? Apparently there's been some impact in the atheist life on this issue. But we wouldn't have known about this without this email, and we're just thrilled when those kinds of things happened. He closes, "I want to encourage you and your staff to continue to make a difference in our world by sharing his truths based on his word and the work done on the cross by Jesus from his Father. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, thanks for your times, for your time." Anyway, that's great. That's why I don't mind being gone once in a while from the radio so that I can actually meet you out there and see what God has been doing through our relationship. 1-800-227-5278 in the 714 area code 754-4150. I'm Greg Kolkel for Stand to Reason. We've talked for a long time at STR about the importance of the tactical approach for an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Instead of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about your faith and values, you can increase your confidence and your skill in discussions no matter who you're talking to by using sound tactics in defending your faith. But now you can help others learn the material too by using the brand new, unique, interactive training tool, Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. As a group leader, you can help your small group learn specific skills to initiate conversations effortlessly, stop challengers in their tracks, and turn the tables, graciously and effectively expose faulty thinking, maneuver through minefields, present the truth clearly, cleverly, and persuasively. Included in the set are 6 one-hour interactive sessions on DVD with discussions, role-playing, self-assessment quizzes, recall exercises, memory tools, games, competition, all to help you learn more effectively. You'll also receive comprehensive leader and student manuals that are included in PDF form for printing and for copying for your group. You'll have everything you need to lead a group to be stronger and better equipped to skillfully present their faith. And it's plug and play. The DVD does all the work. That's Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. It's $49.95 and includes 2 DVDs and 1 data CD. Order it at str.org or call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research, or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kolkel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org.
Heart is a blue, shoots up through the stony ground.
The show is Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen, and I'm Greg Kolkel, your host, with you every Sunday from 3 until 5. Thank you for joining me today. I'm glad to have you on board. Time for calls, so let's go to Concord, North Carolina, and talk with Rick. Rick, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi, Greg.
How you doing?
Slow but sure, man. Hey, I've got a question for you. As I'm speaking with non-Trinitarians, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and the like, you know, I can go to the Bible and I can show them 10 different places and continue of where Jesus is referred to as God.
Right.
That's, you know, that's pretty easy, and they can probably show you too. Mm-hmm. But they always, you know, have a reason for why it's not God Almighty.
Yeah, that might be true. That might be true for some cases. It isn't. I mean, there are other passages which are so what we would call univocal. I don't see how they can get out of it without being dishonest. But even in the cases, Good. Even in the cases where you could see their point, the real question is what is the best take on this? Like, you know, when it talks about Jesus being the only begotten, the monogenes, or the Son of God, and I understand they have these takes on it, but they turn out to be, I think, amateurish responses when you look at the Greek background and whatever. But that's okay. I understand the point. Yeah.
So, you know, when everything's said and done, I guess their main concern, or what, you know, their objection that I can't ever seem to really know how to answer, because, you know, I actually would have the same objection if I were so convinced by what I'm seeing,
mm-hmm.
so persuaded. You know, the objection is, hey, if God has really God in three persons, why didn't, you know, if God's always been one person, God the Father, or Yahweh, whatever you want to describe that, would that not be a new big thing? And here, you know, you've got Matthew 1:23, where it refers to, you know, your name is Emmanuel.
Right.
Interpreted, God is with us. To me, you know, why is there confusion? So they're saying, why are people today saying there's this Trinity thing, where when you read in the Bible, if there was such a thing going on, it would be big news. It would be huge. Mary would know this is God with me. This is God in the flesh.
Well, actually, two responses. To some degree, they did know those things or seemed to have a clue to it. Remember when Mary went to visit Elizabeth and John the Baptist leapt in her womb for joy of being in the presence of the Savior? And what does she say? How is it that the mother of my Lord comes to visit me? That's
sure.
what Elizabeth says. So there's an intimation to some degree that they understood some of this, but keep in mind, too, that this was also a mysterious thing even for them. Mary got it sometimes, and other times, even after Jesus was grown, she's out there with the rest of her kids who now are grown, and they're trying to get Jesus and trying to bring him home because they think he's crazy.
Right.
Your mother and your brothers and sisters are here. And come, you know, because they're concerned about him. So it says also Mary treasured these things in her heart. That is, it doesn't seem that she completely understood at the moment, and yet she still was willing to withhold judgment. They were precious to her, but she was just keeping them in her heart, seeing how these things would play out. So there is this, you have this combined, this sense that in the life of Jesus, that people understood some things and didn't understand other things. And looking from where we're at now, let's just set the Trinity aside for a moment, because they didn't think of Trinity there. Trinity is a word that we use to try to capture what the revelation seems to be saying. But they just saw Jesus as God. But they knew he was different from the Father because he could speak to the Father. They always understood Jesus as God, even from the very, very beginning. But this, as you could well understand, this is a pretty marvelous concept, the idea that God would become a man, and so, or that this Messiah would, instead of delivering Israel from its enemies immediately, would be rather a suffering Messiah. So here you've got, and this just goes to the point of why was there confusion on this issue.
I'm sorry, Greg, just let me, before you go any further, does the term Son of God explicitly mean, the way I've been told is, Son of God means if you're the Son of God, you're deity. Almost like if Zeus had a son, he would be divine.
That's correct. That's the idea there. And this is why the Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus when he made the claim that he was the Son of God. You would have, if whenever you're the son of someone, the offspring of someone, you share the same nature of the one you're the offspring of. So if you are a human being and have a son, that child would be also of the same nature that you are. So
which
if God
extremely radical, yes.
Yes.
In that time, if here you are the Jews who are one God, that's like going to the Muslims and saying there's more than one God.
Well, this is why they tried to kill him. They picked up stones to stone him. Some of the times they did that because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. And that's precisely what they said. So what we see in the Gospels is exactly what you'd expect Or let me back up to say it different. What you would expect under those circumstances, that this would be a radical claim, whatever, and people would be shocked by it, is exactly what happened. Part of what you're saying too is that people are confused about this, but that's exactly what happened, and that's what you'd expect. Because even though they had some things right, it was a confusing concept. Look at John the Baptist, had a direct revelation from God that Jesus was the promised Messiah. All right? At the baptism, we see this sign that God gave him, the dove descending, etc. So John the Baptist should have been really sure, straightforward, certain about this, about Jesus. But then things didn't go the way John the Baptist expected them to go. And he found himself in prison while Jesus is free. And Jesus, the Messiah, he thought, isn't bringing liberation. Instead, things are getting worse, especially for John the Baptist, who's facing execution. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus and he says, are you really the one, or shall we expect another? And then Jesus says, you go back and tell him the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised. So there's your evidence, John.
Was that before or after the baptism when he was in prison? And the question
is after. The baptism is early in the...
He sees the dove.
Yes.
After he sees the Holy Spirit come down.
Listen, after John... Listen, when John... After John... The only way that John got out of prison was losing his head.
Okay.
The baptism is in the beginning of the Gospels. Yeah. Then John is incarcerated. Then he dies. So Jesus is already preaching when this happens. The point I'm making is that even John the Baptist was a little bit confused because things didn't work out just the way he expected. And Jesus then says, blessed is he who does not stumble over me. And I think the point that he's making there is we have preconceived notions about what God is going to do, and those sometimes can be a stumbling block when God ends up doing something else. Now, the point I'm making here and how it applies to your challenges from Jehovah's Witnesses is it's not an argument against the deity of Christ because, on the one hand, some people didn't get it. Because a lot of people didn't get a lot of things that even the Jehovah's Witnesses and LDS would affirm is true about Jesus. It is understandable they wouldn't get it, even though there was enough revelation to demonstrate that God was the uncreated creator. Clearly, John got it when he wrote the gospel, and that's why he wrote the gospel the way he did. Clearly, the disciples got it, particularly clearly after the resurrection, it really sunk into them. They were confused about some things before that. So the revelation, it seems to me, is dramatically clear, though not in the Hebrew Scriptures. It wasn't clarified and revealed yet. This only became a concern when God becomes a man, when Jesus, who is the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews chapter 1, then reveals the Father, the only begotten God, John chapter 1. He has revealed the Father. So we have all of these attestations in the New Testament that point to this odd thing that some people did get and didn't like, the people who wanted to kill Jesus for claiming to be God. Jesus was executed, by the way, not for anything he did, but for who he claimed to be, the Son of God.
Right.
And that's what happened at his trial. So all of that evidence is there.
And what is the deal, if you can just real quick, and you don't have to spend any, but just 10 seconds here, but why are there all these names?
I can't
names?
Spend you know, 10 seconds saying anything. I don't want to say more, but go ahead.
What is the deal with, you know, here we got in Matthew, you know, in a few verses before 23, well, at 23 we've got the prophet that refers to him as Emmanuel, interpreted God is with us,
right,
or God with us. And then part of that he says, you're going to name him Jesus, but from what I understand, Jesus is actually Joseph, and is a common name.
No, Jesus is Joshua.
Okay,
and Yeshua,
and it
means
name.
It was a common name, but it also meant Savior, and so he was going to be a Savior. The Joshua of the Old Testament was kind of a type of Jesus, who led the people into the Promised Land, and so God uses names like this to kind of give us clues about things. And
so Joshua is in Joshua from the Old Testament, but. Is that what they're referring
yes.
to?
Yes. Mm-hmm. He has the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament, Yeshua. And Joshua in the Old Testament was a Savior, a redeemer, a rescuer. He brought the people into the promised land. He was a type of Christ. So there's a hint there. I'm not going to build any doctrine on that particular point because plenty of the doctrine is already stated boldly here, but I think there's a hint there. And even when we look at that place where it says Emmanuel, you know, back in Isaiah, chapter 7, 8, and wherever it talks about God with us, Emmanuel, let me find it right here. Isaiah 9, 6, it says, a son will be given to you, a child will be born to you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now to me, looking back with the revelation of the New Testament, I see the two natures there. A child is born and a son is given. The child is born as the humanity. The son is given is the deity of Christ. The son, the eternal son of God, takes on the body and is born as a child. Mm-hmm. So you have both prefigured there. Now, I don't build my case in Isaiah 9:6, but having the revelation I do in the New Testament about the person of Christ and the things Jesus said about himself, then I see this in Isaiah 9:6. I say, boy, that fits. That makes a lot of sense.
Uh-huh.
Anyway, and you see more hints like that through the scriptures. Anyway, we're going to have to let that lie for the moment. I appreciate your call, Rick, and I hope that helps with your conversations with your LDS and Watchtower friends. Let's go to Atlanta and Ashley. Hello, Ashley.
Hi, Greg.
Welcome to the show.
Thank you. Lately, I've been kind of rethinking a lot of the things that I was taught growing up and just trying to be careful and critical about
sure.
it. You guys in Reasons to Believe, I've done, you know, a lot of listening to. And I had a question. I can't seem to make the two fit together. And my question is regarding how I was always taught that sickness and disease and death originated with the fall.
Mm-hmm.
So prior to the fall, there was no sickness, there was no death. And that's what caused it. But I can't, that doesn't seem to mesh with
old
the
Earth.
Fact that, right, that there
yeah.
were millions of years where there were animals living and dying and disease
right.
and weeds and
uh-huh.
things like that. So,
well, I don't know why there wouldn't be weeds, because if God didn't create the weeds, I don't know who would create them. If the fall doesn't create weeds, you know, if there are weeds, those are plants that God created, you know. So,
but just
I mean,
as far as disease and illness. And
right. Let's set the weeds aside for the moment. But let's just deal with the death. You know, the claim is there was no death before the fall. Now, the question that's really critically important here is what kind of death does one have in mind? And there are three possibilities, maybe four, okay? So we're just going to lay the possibilities out on the table. It could mean that there was no death of any kind. That is, for every living thing, every
mm-hmm.
biological thing, biologically alive thing,
mm-hmm.
there was no death of any of those before the fall. No people died, no animals died, no microorganisms died, no amoebas died, no grasses died, no trees died, nothing ever died. So that's one take on it. Here's
mm-hmm.
another take on it. You could mean, well, there were vegetation could die, but there was no death of sentient creatures. Okay, that's another take. So no animals, nothing with souls in the sense of being sensible,
mm-hmm.
Having self-awareness could die. Okay, so that's a second possibility. A third possibility is there is death of sentient creatures, except for human beings were not one of those creatures.
Okay.
Okay?
Okay.
And the fourth possibility is that there was physical death of everything, plants, animals, and human beings, but there was
mm-hmm.
no spiritual death. So when the Bible says that there is no death, the question is, what does that mean? And that's the issue of debate. Yes, there was a death that came in by sin. This somehow reminds me of my little one-year-old there. Do you have a little baby in the back? How old is she?
She's 4 months.
4 months, okay.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. Let me move. I'll move through this quickly then.
We're traveling, and so we're about to pull off, and I'm gonna
quiet her down a little bit. Well, okay.
Yeah,
well, your cell phone sounds great.
Thank you.
If that's what you're using. All right.
Yes,
so let me. I'm just laying out the possibilities for you. Generally, young earthers, those people who believe the earth is young, thousands of years and not millions of years, believe that when the Bible in Romans 5 says that death came through sin, they think that means spiritual death and physical mortality of all sentient creatures. They might allow for the death of plants as being inconsequential to this whole thing. Now, it seems to me that if you're going to claim that biological death is the result of sin, you got some serious problems. If you say all biological death, I don't know how you can separate out plants from that, for one. The second problem is that you have this multiplication concern. God created all of these things with the capability of procreating. And they all procreate, and some of them procreate really, really fast. I saw something about pigs on the on TV the other day, and they gave this number like 90,000 pigs could be born of one pig during that pig's lifetime as its piglets grow and mature and repopulate, you know? I mean, it's like thousand and thousand just from one pig. Now, can you imagine what the world would be like just thinking about pigs in a couple of years if pigs were repopulating themselves without ever dying, or amoebas for that matter. I mean, amoebas could cover the planet in a couple of days if they didn't die, I think, or a couple of weeks. Now, this seems like an odd problem, that you've got all these things that God designed clearly for reproducing, and it's clear that there was a passage of time between creation and the fall.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't happen the next day. Then all these things are multiplying. Everything is multiplying, some slowly, some quickly, and nothing is dying. You know, this fills the earth up pretty fast.
Mm-hmm.
So this strikes me as a mark against that view, because it just seems odd that God intended everything to multiply without end. My take, and we're a little tight on time here, so my take is that what Romans requires is certainly spiritual death of human beings as a result of the fall, separation from God.
Right, that I understand.
That's clear, and that seems to be the main point of the passage. It does arguably entail physical death of human beings. That is, human beings were originally created at least with a conditional immortality.
What do you mean conditional immortality?
Well, that means, the way I would express this is that human beings had nothing in themselves that would make them vulnerable to death. They could live on and on. They didn't get disease themselves. They didn't get they didn't age. Things didn't wear out. But that doesn't mean that a falling tree couldn't crush their skull and turn them into or a boulder falling off the mountain couldn't roll down and crush them. You know, because if the body was cut in half, do we have the head over there talking and then the feet walking around here like a cartoon character trying to find the head?
Mm-hmm.
If I think that it's possible, this is my opinion now, and this is theological. I mean, it's a speculation that it might be that human beings had conditional immortality. They had no principle of death in themselves, but that doesn't mean that they couldn't be torn to pieces and killed. I mean, boulders, gravity still worked, you know. If they jumped off a cliff, they wouldn't just float to the ground and land, you know, on their tippy toes and nothing that didn't hurt. There could be earthquakes. Boulders could roll down and crush them. The body could be hurt, it seems to me, in that way, but that's different than saying that the body itself had some kind of principle of death. So I think that's a possibility. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. It might be that human beings couldn't die at all before the fall. Maybe that's it. Even if they got crushed by boulders or jumped off a cliff or swam underwater for 16 years, they never had to take a breath, they'd still be alive. That seems odd to me, but I'm willing to grant that's a possibility. But in either of those cases where the fall brought about spiritual death of humans and physical death of humans, nothing about that passage seems to indicate that there was no death of any kind on the face of the earth prior to the events of Genesis 3. So there certainly could be death for millions of years. It's often characterized like, oh, death and suffering, and how could God do this? He did it because death is a natural thing that he built into the system, so there isn't overpopulation, but the bodies then go back into the ecosystem, and there's a beautiful balance of nature.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's the way I see it. I don't see anything wrong with that.
Okay.
And people might say, oh, what kind of God would allow that? I said, a brilliant God, it seems to me. So I am willing to grant that Romans 5, where it says death came through sin, indicates mm-hmm. that death came, that certainly spiritual death and possibly some form of human mortality. But there's nothing in that passage that requires biological death of all things came in only at the fall. And if that's the case, then I think then we're open to possibilities for longer periods of time.
Okay.
All righty.
Well, thank you.
Nice talking to you, Ashley. I appreciate your call. And, of course, I got to concede that that is a controversial point, but it seems to me that's a fair way of looking at that text. I'm within my theological rights of holding that view. There's nothing outlandish about it. All right, more calls in just a moment. I'm Greg Kokel, back in just a few minutes.
Tired of defending your faith with "the Bible says so," "does too," or "I think it does"? Do you remove yourself from conversations with friends and coworkers about sensitive subjects like abortion and homosexuality? Stop being unprepared and call today for the latest issue of Solid Ground, the bi-monthly newsletter of Stand to Reason. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you articulate your faith and have a biblically grounded understanding of subjects like same-sex marriage, evolution, stem cell research, and partial birth abortion. Don't be embarrassed or unprepared when you stand up as a Christian ambassador. Simply pick up the phone and call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kokel teaches you how to represent your faith as an ambassador of Christ in a concise and attractive yet effective manner. Learn tactics tempered with wisdom that make your beliefs persuasive, not naive. So contact us today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org. Ask for the latest copy of Solid Ground to be sent to you today. It's free when you call 1-800-2-REASON.
Hi, I'm Greg Kokel. Do you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about? Well, Stand to Reason can help you do just that. We train Christians, just like you, to be effective ambassadors for Christ. But we rely on the support of listeners to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. Your gift keeps STR providing training to you and other Christians to become effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You'll learn how to deliver a message that's accurately informed, develop a method that is skillful, tactical, and fair, and cultivate a character that is warm, attractive, and inviting. If you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about today, both in the world and in the church, consider supporting Stand to Reason Radio. You can start supporting STR today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or donate securely online at str.org. That's 1-800-2-REASON.
Greg Kokel back with you here at Stand to Reason, and just my own personal comment to that personal comment you just heard a moment ago. December is our most important month financially. Obviously, we're here because you help us out all during the year, but something like 25% of our income comes in during this month. And just want to reinforce the idea that we need your help. We're here because you help us to be here, and we're here to serve you. So if we have been doing that all year long, please consider sending a special and generous end-of-year gift. Either to 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason, you can dial up that number, or you can go to str.org, and it's very easy to donate and give a Christmas gift, an end-of-year gift, on the web. And, of course, it's secure there, so we'd appreciate that at Stand to Reason. All right, back to the phones. Let me get the number out because we've got a lot of room here, and we've got a second hour to go. 1-800-227-5278 is our number, and if you're in the 714 area code, 754-4150, and you can call me with anything that's on your mind in the area of ethics, values, and religion. Once again, 1-800-227-5278, and in the 714 area code, 754-4150. All right, let's go to Jordan I can't read wherever you're at. Jordan, welcome to the show.
Akron, Ohio.
Akron, that's it, okay.
How you doing today, Greg?
Doing good. Glad you called, Jordan.
Okay, my question is regarding the doctrine of sola scriptura.
Mm-hmm.
I was discussing with a Protestant friend of mine who is very close to converting to Catholicism
mm-hmm.
This issue. and he had me listen to a Catholic apologetic tape, and one of the guy's arguments was that it's impossible for the Bible to be the final authority, because when the church was getting started, they didn't have all the scriptures, and because the scriptures don't say what scriptures are supposed to be in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
then there had to be another authority, which was the church,
mm-hmm.
In order to establish this.
Mm-hmm.
And so, in other words, the Bible was never meant to be our final authority,
mm-hmm.
and it's kind of co-shared, the Bible and the church, and things like that.
All right, I have a couple of questions about that. What is it that, now when he says it's got to be the church, he means the Roman Catholic Church?
Correct.
Okay, so the Roman Catholic Church is the authority that steps in, that then identifies which books in the Bible are the legitimate authoritative books to what they regarding the things they speak to.
Mm-hmm.
So that would give us two sources of authority, the books and the Roman Catholic Church. Have I understood this correctly?
Correct.
And it is the in a sense, the prior or logically prior authority of the Roman Catholic Church that allows anyone to identify the authoritative works to begin with.
Correct.
Okay. Now, I have a number of questions about this. The first one is, where does the Roman Catholic Church get its authority? The question could be asked of the Bible. Where does the Bible get its authority? The answer is, it is inspired by God, but the Roman Catholic Church is the one who can tell you which ones are inspired by God. So then the question I ask then is, okay, well then where does the Roman Catholic Church get its authority?
I guess they would argue that they're getting it from the Holy Spirit.
Well, that isn't the way they'd argue, but the question could be asked then, well, how do I verify that you've gotten it from the Holy Spirit? Isn't that what the Jehovah's Witnesses say too? Isn't that what the Mormons say? Isn't that what a whole host of other groups say, that they've got it directly from God? The Roman Catholic answer is different. The Roman Catholic answer is that they got it from Peter, and Peter got it from Jesus. Now, where do we know about that? We get that from Matthew 16, I think. So they get their authority from the Bible. But how do they know that Matthew is one of the books that ought to be in the Bible, that we can get this authoritative statement about the authority of Rome? Well, because they say that Matthew ought to be in the Bible, because they're the authority. Do you see what's going on here? I mean, this is beginning to sound a little circular to me.
Yeah, like circular reasoning.
See, because it's an entirely – if somebody would ask me why should I trust the Bible as an authority, I have some ways to answer that. It's a fair question. But if somebody else is telling me, well, the reason that these are the books you should trust is because my organization says so, I say, okay, well, that makes sense. I follow that. Can I then ask this question? Why does your organization get to say so? Now they've got to answer that. They can't answer that, I think, by going back to those books which they say are God's books that give them authority to do so, because this is the same, it seems to me, as the Mormon prophets baptizing each other into their prophetic and conveying to themselves prophetic authority.
Mm-hmm.
Now I think there's a problem here, just with the way that's stated. Now, to be fair to Roman Catholics, they might say, well, you haven't got it quite right. We can work with this a little bit so it's not circular, okay? But I actually think that the defense that was given to you is overly simplistic for a number of reasons. That's just the first problem that I see. The second problem is, when was it that the Roman Catholic Church sat down and decided which books were the right books in the Bible? Do you know when that was? It was the 16th century in the Council of Trent. The first time that the Roman Catholic Church convened a council in which they identified which books were in the canon were 1600 years after the events. Now, that doesn't mean there was no canon before that. There was a canon before that, but I think but the canon before that was acknowledged in a different way than what your friend has suggested. So what I'm trying to do here is I'm saying let's just take this explanation that is offered at face value, and then let's see if there's any difficulties with it. Well, there's the one difficulty. It starts to sound circular. Where does the church get its authority? It gets its authority from the scripture. Where does the scripture get its authority? It gets its authority from this church. So you're back and forth. Which came first? I think that's a fair question. Secondarily is, well, okay, if the church decided this, when did they decide it? Well, there was no convening of a major council that determined what the books were that were supposed to be in the Bible. Except for the 16th century, the Council of Trent, which was a reaction, it seems to be, to Martin Luther and some of the other things. It seemed like a political move. But that couldn't have been because we had the canon before that. We had these Bible books before that. All right. As it turns out, we actually have a list of the canon that goes back to the second century. It's called the Muratorian Canon. It's an ancient list that was dug up in Milan, published in 1740. It's well known. I mean, Muratorian Canon is well known. It was a list of the scriptures, virtually all of them, that we acknowledge now. So the point is, by the second century, the early church had an operational canon, but it wasn't because, when I say the early church, I mean the early church writ broad, lower C church, but it wasn't because the Roman Catholic Church decided that these were the books, because there was no Roman Catholic Church in the second century. So even by the time of the Council of Nicaea, Rome hadn't moved into its ascendancy like this and was kind of running things. In fact, the Bishop of Rome, who was, Silvanus or Sylvester, one of the two, I keep getting them mixed up, sent two emissaries to the Council of Nicaea just like everybody else. He had no special say. So as it turns out, the issue of canon, in a sense, is more simple and it's more complex than what was described. Okay? Are you with me? I just got a couple minutes here, so I'll give you a rundown. All right? When we say sola scriptura, what we mean by that is that only the scripture is the infallible authority communicated from God for the church.
Correct.
That's what we mean. And it seems to me if the church is going to say, well, it's the scripture plus us, then they're going to have to give a reason why we should believe them and the scripture, okay? And so far I haven't heard anything compelling. The way the word canon means rule. What is the rule and the authority? In the early church, the rule, the authority was the disciples, all right? They were the ones in charge. They were the ones who could speak for God. It was the disciples. When the disciples died, the issue then was, what did the disciples write that was authoritative and leave behind? So when the question of canon came up, and it only came up kind of in a sideways way because a heretic named Marcion started throwing books out, things that were generally received as authoritative, then the church had to speak, and leaders then spoke out, and they had a process of sorting through these things. And the main thing that determined what the canon was whether it was written by an apostle. That was the biggest thing. There were some other things going on. I don't have time to get in all the details. The point I'm making is the early church was in a process of recognizing what God had given. It wasn't operating from its position of unique and special authority to declare such things as scripture. It was simply recognizing it. And there was some debate that went on regarding some things like Second Peter and Revelations and I think the book of Hebrews. Partly, though, because they were unsure of authorship. That was one of the reasons. And so there was this sifting process, which sifting process seemed to have settled out by the second century. That's why we have this Muratorian list that seems to be very close to what we have now. So there's nothing here that supports the notion that the Roman Catholic Church has their unique authority to say what the Bible is. This is a rewriting of history in principle because there is no Roman Catholic Church even in the first four centuries. Actually, Rome didn't come to its ascendancy like we think of it now until Gregory, around the end of the 6th or the 7th century, somewhere in there. But but nothing like the way we see the church now kind of ruling over everything and drawing these conclusions. The church was much more organic at that point. And it was God who was securing those scriptures. He inspired the scriptures, and he was the one who protected them and allowed the church to recognize which ones were the ones he wanted to be part of the canon. So that's the untidy part. The tidy part is the authority of the writers, the disciples. The untidy part is, you know, the loose ends. In any event, there you go, Jordan. I hope that helps. We have another hour ahead. Stay with us here on Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Coakley. All right, friends, hour number two on Stand to Reason. And I'm looking at a strange sight, something I haven't seen in a long time. A TELOS, that is a telephone item in radio, with nobody on it. I haven't been without callers since, like, 1934, I think, something like that. Anyway, you may not know, but lines are wide open here. And that means you can call in and chat with me about whatever's on your mind here regarding religion, ethics, and the like. You know what we talk about. 1-800-227-5278 is the number. And if you're in the 714 area code, 754-4150, if you've tried to get in the past and haven't been able to, this is a great time to do so. And if you're listening by podcast, that means the show is past. But if memory serves me right, and the enforcer suggested this was the case, and I think it happened last week too, in December, as we move into the holidays, the second hour of our show slows down quite a bit for callers. Now, what this means is that for those of you who have tried to get in for eons and haven't been able to thread the needle, as one person is hanging up, you're able to get that call in before someone else does, now's a good time to do that. So if you're listening live, you can do that. Or if you're listening on podcast, just remember to call at the top of the hour next week and for the rest of the month. And chances are pretty good that you'll be able to get in just because the call volume slows down a little bit. 1-800-227, that would be during Christmas season. 1-800-227-5278 in the 714 area code, 754-4150. And before I get to your calls, and boy, they just lit up real quickly, so that was good. I want to make two comments, one with reference to the last caller and sola scriptura. My convictions are that the Bible speaks with God's authority. I have no reason to believe some other organization speaks with equal authority, though there are a number of organizations who claim that. And so, therefore, I, by default, hold to the view sola scriptura. It isn't because the Bible itself says there is no other authority. It is because no other authority has stepped up to the plate, as it were, to demonstrate it has the authority that the Bible itself has. And so, in a sense, my sola scriptura, the sola, is by default. I'm willing for other organizations, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or a host of others who have claimed authority, to be able to demonstrate why they can speak with equal authority to this church. I haven't seen it. I'm sorry, to the Bible, but I haven't seen it. I have seen something else, though. In almost every single case, this is virtually without exception, that people have said, or an organization has said, or an individual has said, I speak with the same authority as the Bible. There has been a conflict between that source of authority and the Bible, as far as I can tell, and the Bible ends up taking the back seat when there is such a conflict. So, whenever there's two sources of authority, there always seems to be some kind of conflict, and the one that is in the front seat, the authority that's in the front seat, turns out to be this second source. The Bible ends up in the back. Now, I have a question about the Scripture in general. When the question is asked, how do we know what books are in the Bible? The answer that some give is because the Roman Catholic Church tells us, and that's how we have this extra authority that we need in order to know what is in the canon. But I have another question. In the book of John, how do we know that the individual words in John are God's words? Maybe we have an authority that tells us which books are authoritative, but what gives us the confidence that the words are right? Now, I'll tell you my thinking on this. My thinking is that God secures that for us. I have, in a sense, objective reasons to believe that the Bible, taken as a whole, is a divine book with supernatural fingerprints on it, as it were, and not merely a book written by men about God. I have an historically reliable Gospels in which Jesus gives his point of view, at least of the Hebrew Scriptures, and he believed that the full corpus of Hebrew Scriptures were God's Word. So I have good reasons to believe that God himself has invested himself into a book. Now, if that's the case, and God is responsible for the book, he secures not just the truthfulness of the words, he also secures the security of the canon. I don't have to have some extra authority that, based on their authority, tells me the books. I have good reason to believe that the book itself has the fingerprints of God, and if it does, then God's in this, and God can secure the lines and secure the books together. It's up to God to do this and the church simply to recognize it. God secures both. The second thing I'm going to mention, then I'll get right to your calls, is that it's not quite December. That's tomorrow, December 1st. That means most of you, maybe many of you, maybe most of you, haven't bought your Christmas cards yet. I'm going to give you a bit of advice that I usually give too late in the season. And the advice is, this is the time of year when everyone expects you to preach to them with a Christmas card. They expect you to talk about Jesus. They expect you to talk about the manger and about a virgin shall give birth and the Savior has been born, which is Christ the Lord. They expect it. So give them what they expect, all right? Don't send a card with Santa Claus on it, unless he's kneeling at the manger. Don't send a card that says, Happy Holidays, for goodness sake. That's the secularization of a holy holiday. Take the opportunity you have and say something meaningful when people expect to receive something about Jesus. Be careful how you buy your cards. Make one if you need to. And in fact, if you go to str.org, Christmas Card Captions is our featured article. And there I think I explain how you can make cards with these meaningful things that I probably stole from somewhere else, but you can put it in there and talk about Jesus. Everyone expects you to do it. Don't let them down. All right. All right, let's go to the phones. And that looks like Tyler in College Station, Texas. College Station is a place. That's where UT is at. Is that right?
No, this is where A&M's at. Come on now.
Oh, Texas A&M. Well, okay.
Come on.
Sorry about that.
You're going to have a lot of people. Come on.
But fortunately, I'm not in swatting distance from you right now, Tyler. So
exactly.
I'm glad you called, and sorry about that mistake.
No, it's okay, sir. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine. Good to talk to you, Tyler.
Good to talk to you. I do not listen to the show much. I was just driving home from a little town about an hour and a half outside of College Station, and I was listening to the show on 1010 a.m.
Uh-huh.
And,
great.
And you kind of hit on it on my question already in your opening little monologue.
Right.
Hour. The question was, how do we know that the Bible in its current form that we have today
mm-hmm.
is what God intended for us to have besides faith? I mean, how do we know that, say, the book of Enoch?
Right.
Okay, not divinely inspired and should be.
Well, in the case of the Book of Enoch, that's part of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Jews never even considered that an inspired scripture. So, in the sense that we have, whoops, I guess we lost Tyler. When he said "and should be" and pause, I thought that was a dramatic pause. It was more dramatic than I thought. He went into bye-bye land. Well, Tyler, you can call us back, but let me begin to answer your question. Well, you're obviously listening right now, so that's okay. I'll answer the question. What we can't do is we can't ask of every word in the Scripture, did God inspire this one or this one or this one? Or did God inspire that sentence? Or did God inspire that paragraph? I think what we have to do is we have to take the text as a whole. And then we have to ask ourselves the question, what kind of book is this? Is this a book by men about God? Which is certainly possible. I mean, that's a lot of books are like that. In which human beings give their human opinions. He's back on? All right.
Yes, sir. Yes,
oh,
sir,
there you go. All right. I don't know if you heard how I'm constructing my answer here, is you can't go word by word and ask, is that word inspired? Is that word inspired? Is that, you know. But you have to take the book as a whole, and you have to ask this question. What kind of book is this? Is this a book by men about God, which is possible, it seems, or is this a book from God to men, from God in some way? And what I mean by that is it is from God in a way that God is the one who guarantees the results. Okay? Now, it seems to me those are our options. And if it is a book just simply by man, it seems that it would have all the natural limitations of human books and would have nothing supernatural about it. It might have some insight that humans are capable of, but that's as far as it would go. By the way, that would mean, if it was just by men about God, it would mean that it's false.
Mm-hmm.
It just wouldn't mean that it's supernatural.
It's divinely inspired and without error.
Yeah, well, that's a separate question. I haven't gotten to the without error part yet.
I'm sorry. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm jumping ahead here.
I'm working up to that.
Yes, now,
And then what I do is I take a look at the book itself and I say, do I have reason to believe that there is a supernatural origin to this book rather than merely a natural origin? And my answer to that is yes, I do. For one, there's fulfilled prophecy in this book. And that seems to defy a naturalistic explanation. I'm not going to go into all the ins and outs of that, but I'm just using that as an example. Mere human minds aren't going to produce a book with supernaturally fulfilled prophecy. Secondly, there is a unity to this book that's really amazing. The books were written by, 40-some different authors at different periods of time and different locations. These authors did not collaborate with each other on these things. For the most part, there seems to be some collaboration with the Gospels, but with regard to the other books, people were isolated by thousands of years in many cases. But when you put these books together, there seems to be a certain unity of message that goes from the beginning of the end that defies a naturalistic explanation. It looks like one author wrote this coherent story, as it were, that had to do with redemption. Anyway, these are two examples of supernatural elements. There's supernatural history that is recorded here, particularly in the Gospels, that we have good reason to believe are supernatural events that really took place in the life of Jesus. We have supernatural survival through time. So I go through these, even though the book has been persecuted, it seems like this book is enduring because it's got some help. All right? And if God is actually the one who's responsible for this book, then God has the power to protect it. And that's where my conviction lies, that God is protecting this book. And in fact, when you look at the book whose last book was written in the end of the first century, Gospel of John or maybe the Book of Revelation, and now 2,000 years later, we have an accurate representation of that, and we know because we can compare the manuscripts.
Yes,
I mean,
sir.
Nothing survives that well through time unless it's got a little supernatural help. So these are all reasons that I have to believe that this is a book that has that God has taken responsibility for. And if he's taken responsibility for it, then we can trust him with the details of the words and the paragraphs and even the books themselves, the issue of canon. So there's a line of reasoning for you. It may not be a slam dunk for you. It isn't for some people, but it's not nothing.
Yes, sir. And that would probably be the best explanation I think anyone could give. You know, a reasonable explanation, and that's all I wanted, is not just somebody to say, you know, you gotta have faith. That's the way it is.
Yeah.
You get that answer a lot. I'm a very logical, think through things.
Right.
I have to have a reason person. I am in college.
Well, I'm with you on that, Tyler, and that's what we try to give here at Stand to Reason. I try to give a thoughtful representation. I don't try to overplay my hand. I realize that won't be convincing to some people, that explanation, but I think it has some merit, and I appreciate you considering that. Okay, thanks for the call. And, you know, I want to take, before I go to break, let's make one break between them so we get more calls in rather than two more breaks. Is that okay? Can we do that? Okay, so I'm going to get to Guillermo. Hold on, let me find it. Okay, Guillermo, welcome to the show.
Good afternoon, Greg. How are you?
Good afternoon. Okay, thanks.
It's always a blessing to listen to you.
Thank you. Appreciate that.
I have a question regarding walking away from the faith.
Uh-huh.
Have you been through an event or through an ongoing situation in your life that has tempted you to walk away from the Lord or from the faith in general? And how have you dealt with it?
That's a very good question, Guillermo, and I'll answer you very frankly, okay? I have never had an event like that. And I'll tell you the reason why. There's something in John 6 where Jesus says some difficult things to the crowd. And at the end of John 6, a lot of people leave. And Jesus says to Peter and the apostles, gee, are you going to go also? And he's just asking them matter-of-factly. And Peter says, where are we going to go? He says, you have the words that give eternal life. Now, the reason that I think that's valuable, that response, is that I don't think that the things that Jesus said in John 6 were any easier for Peter and the apostles, the close group of disciples, to stomach than everybody else. But Peter and the disciples knew something else, that the picture was bigger than just the things they didn't like. They watched Jesus do what he did. They watched him heal the sick, cast out demons, calm the storm. They watched him raise the dead. They watched this. They knew who he was. And even if he said things or allowed things to happen that they didn't like, it didn't change the reality. There have been many times in my life where I have distrusted God's goodness towards me. That has happened. Where I thought God didn't love me or God didn't care for me or something like that. He didn't have my best interests in heart. But I never have doubted. I have questioned. I have wondered whether Christianity was true or God existed. I won't say that I started to say I've never doubted, but that isn't true. I have doubted at times that this is true, but I have never doubted so strongly that I have been, or had an event happen so tragically, if you will, that I have been tempted to walk away. And the reason is because I think I know too much.
Right.
I can't. What am I going to walk to?
Right.
Am I going to walk to atheism? I can't be an atheist if I tried. You know, I just know too much. That's just there's too much evidence for the existence of God.
Right.
Then I'd have to buy these atheistic conundrums. Everything came from nothing. Life came from non-life. Consciousness comes from matter. Morality came from nowhere. You know, law came from chaos. All of these are wildly counterintuitive. So maybe some other religion. What other religion doesn't have the same kind of problems I'm facing right now? Whatever it is that I might be disappointed with God about, there is no other religion that is going to offer me something more. You know, if I could be a Hindu and I guess and say, well, it's all just an illusion anyway. Hmm. But that doesn't ring true.
Right.
So I have doubted, I have been challenged, I've been hurt, I've questioned God, I disbelieved God's goodness many times. But In all, I have never been tempted to walk away because there's nothing to go to.
So that would be your words of encouragement to those who are being tempted.
Yeah, I mean, maybe that doesn't sound so encouraging. But Aslan's not a tame lion, you know? It's like Peter says, where are we going to go? You know, or John the Baptist, I talked about that earlier. John the Baptist says, are you the one who's we're waiting for? And Jesus said, yeah, look at this, 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 and this. John the Baptist is in prison. He's about to lose his head. He said, this isn't what I signed on for. Are you really the Messiah? Yeah, here, 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 and here. And by the way, don't stumble over me. And I think God says the same thing to us. He's compassionate with us during our hard times and our difficult times. But, you know, he's not a tame lion. He's going to allow all kinds of things coming into our lives that we didn't count on. But I promise you, we were forewarned in the text. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution.
No, it's talking about both physical and spiritual.
Yes. I mean, that particular one is physical persecution, but to talk about, there's all kinds of things that we suffer. You know, in this tent we groan, you know? In this earthly body we groan, longing for our adoption. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 4, my favorite chapter, by the way, at the end, he says, these momentary light afflictions, he puts it in perspective. Now, they weren't momentary or light in one sense, but he saw them in terms of eternity. Right. And he said, these momentary light afflictions are producing for us. It is these very hardships that are creating for us the eternal weight of glory. So God wants us to understand what he is doing in the midst of this. So I've never been pushed so hard that I'd walk away. And I think that if I had some terrible tragedy in my mind, it might be that I mean, it's certainly possible that I'd get so angry I'd shake my fist at God that I'd try to hide from him for a while. Right. But I could never deny him. I couldn't say this is not true. I could be really so mad that I don't talk to him for a long time. But I can't deny it. Because I know it to be so. And there might be details I've gotten wrong, but the big things, I don't see how. Nobody else has got anything better, more convincing, more compelling. Thanks for the call, Guillermo. I'll be back after this. Stay with us.
We've talked for a long time at STR about the importance of the tactical approach for an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Instead of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about your faith and values, you can increase your confidence and your skill in discussions, no matter who you're talking to, by using sound tactics in defending your faith. But now you can help others learn the material, too, by using the brand new, unique, interactive training tool, Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. As a group leader, you can help your small group learn specific skills to initiate conversations effortlessly, stop challengers in their tracks, and turn the tables, graciously and effectively expose faulty thinking, maneuver through minefields, present the truth clearly, cleverly, and persuasively. Included in the set are 6 one-hour interactive sessions on DVD with discussions, role-playing, self-assessment quizzes, recall exercises, memory tools, games, competition, all to help you learn more effectively. You'll also receive comprehensive leader and student manuals that are included in PDF form for printing and for copying for your group. You'll have everything you need to lead a group to be stronger and better equipped to skillfully present their faith. And it's plug and play. The DVD does all the work. That's Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. It's $49.95 and includes 2 DVDs and 1 data CD. Order it at str.org or call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research? Or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from STR.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to STR.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's STR.org.
It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas everywhere you go.
Did he just sound flat? I thought
take
he sounded flat.
Take a look in the 5 and 10.
Oh,
listen,
boy, I'm kidding.
Once again.
The stink eye.
With candy
I'm getting the stink eye from Melinda,
and
Barb just turned my voice off. She was so angry.
It's beginning to look
no,
a lot
he's great.
Greg
Kokel here, Stand to Reason. And I'm just going to move quickly through the calls here. So let's go to, yeah, that's very sweet. It kind of gets me in the mood even. Let's go to, is that Robert in Huntington Beach? Robert, welcome to Stand to Reason. Hi.
Thank you very much, Greg, for taking my call. I love listening to your show.
Thanks.
I really appreciate your last response as well in terms of would you go to any other faith in light of something so tragic that happened to your life?
Mm-hmm.
Really appreciate that, so thank you very much.
Thank you,
that.
And there's no nobility on my part. It's just that there's nothing better to go to. You know, it isn't like I have this so super strong. It's just I realized, like the apostle said, where are we going to go? I think that's a good response, so thanks.
Well, I guess what I'm saying is I appreciate the authenticity.
Okay.
Because I would agree with you that I could see myself shaking my hand at God, perhaps even saying, I don't want to even talk to you,
mm-hmm.
and then later on realizing, you know, that he gave me the grace to allow
yes,
me.
Yes, I agree. And, you know, when C.S. Lewis faced his crucible towards the end of his life when he lost his wife, Joy Davidman, as I recall, he never questioned whether God existed or not. He just questioned God's goodness. So, anyway.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you very much for that. I wanted to ask you a quick question. I know that you attended Bible University to pursue your second master's. I believe it was philosophy and religion, or
yeah.
Religion and philosophy. Okay,
that's
so,
right.
And I know that you are a Calvinist, and so am I, and I'd love to go into that program, but the one thing that concerns me is I find that most philosophers are Arminian.
Mm-hmm.
I know that JP is, and I'm not sure about, I've heard that Guyvet and DeWeese, I believe it is.
Yes, each of those are, and
yeah.
William Lane Craig.
William Lane Craig is, right. So I guess what I wanted to find out from you is what, you know, what do you think about that? Are there any philosophers who are Calvinists?
Yeah.
Who are they?
Well, if you're talking about the Talbot crowd, it's interesting. On the theology side, they're mostly Calvinists, and on the philosophy side, they're mostly Arminian. The reason, although they're, in a sense, they're not, you know, classical type Arminians because, for example, J.P. Moreland believes in eternal security. That is, the choice to become a Christian is what he would call a libertarian free choice. That means you could have done otherwise. And it's not irresistible grace. However, once you are regenerated, that process is irreversible. I don't know where the other gentlemen that you mentioned, all friends of mine, stand on that question, but they all those guys hold to libertarian free will. And because they're libertarian with regards to their free will, and they believe that only libertarian free will is a robust enough sense of freedom to ground moral actions and moral culpability, they are then Arminian with regards to the question of election because of their commitment, largely to their commitment of to libertarian freedom. Now, that doesn't mean they don't have their theological reasons, and I don't mean to suggest that, but I
right.
think these men each have a very strong commitment to libertarian freedom, and therefore this is going to be make them very friendly with Arminianism of some sort, okay? But it is not the case that all philosophers are Arminian. In fact, probably the most well-known philosopher in the world who is a Christian is Reformed. His name's Alvin Plantinga.
Okay.
And J. Wesley Richards, also Reformed. Many people know him from the Intelligent Design Movement, but also with Acton.
now with Acton, but he's Reformed. He has a philosophy degree and a theology degree, PhDs. It's a PhD. He's got two emphases. He got from Yale. And Ron Nash, for example, from a Reformed Theological Seminary, now gone to be with the Lord, but Ron Nash, a wonderful philosopher and Reformed, that is Calvinist. R.C. Sproul, I'm not sure if his degrees, if he's got a PhD in philosophy or not, but if he doesn't, he deserves one because he's one of the most philosophically astute thinkers, yet he is not a libertarian on this issue. So there are many people with philosophically advanced degrees that still hold to the Reformed view when it comes to soteriology. It just so happens that at the Talbot School, all of those men are libertarians. I never found a problem with that myself. Okay. And I thought it was great learning under them. And I certainly would not make this a deal breaker for going to that program.
Okay.
You're going to have to take theological classes in that program anyway, and you're going to have people like Al Gomes, who is just a great Reformed theologian. In fact, Alan did the update of Shedd's Dogmatics, which is one of the most incredible pieces of theology I've ever read. And he's the one who translated all the Greek and all the Latin and everything and updated Shedd. So if you see Shedd's Dogmatics, you get the recent version of that. That was originally written over 100 years ago. Alan Gomes is the editor of that piece, and he teaches there, and you'll take classes from him. Or you should if you go there because he's great. So you're going to get a good, varied diet there, and so I'd highly recommend that program. All right, Robert?
You're giving two thumbs up then.
If I had three thumbs, I'd put them all up.
Thank you very much, Greg.
All right,
take
buddy.
Care.
Thanks. Appreciate that call. Let's go to Utah and Don. Don, welcome to Stand to Reason. Hi, Greg Kokel.
Hi, Greg. Thanks for taking my call. Boy, you've gone a long way since before the break. I was going to talk about Technon and Huios, translated sun, and the difference between those. I'd like to comment on.
Let's stick with your same. The enforcer's giving me the nod here. The rule is you got to stick with your original topic.
The rule is okay. Well, that's basically when Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, or he refers to himself as the Son of God. The word Huios, I believe I may not be pronouncing that right, but is used, and
yeah.
That's different. And for example, I have three technons, which are just normal male offspring of husband and wife.
Yeah, Jesus is referred to as a technon, though, in the Gospel of Luke. And it talks about the child in the house, the technon. So he is – now, you might be making the distinction how Jesus refers to himself as opposed to some of the other writers refer to him. I know the word technon is used of him, but I'm not sure – I'm not convinced that all the different words make a difference on this issue. It's just like the word agape and phileo and, what are some of the other ones translated love. Sometimes they make a difference. Sometimes they don't. If you think of the way you talk, you might say, he's my son. He's my boy. He's my kid. Come on. Well, you don't mean different things by those three things, even though words have different, they're different words. And in a rarefied circumstance, you might use one word rather than another. Sometimes we just use them synonymously. So I wouldn't build my theology on that when it comes to the issue of the deity
of Christ. I was under the understanding that that Helios meant more closely an exact representation of, as it's presented in Hebrews and other places, that Helios, when that word was used, Pharisees knew exactly what he was referring to, and referring to himself as being something other than an offspring.
Well, okay. Well, I couldn't respond to the Greek there. Sometimes this reminds me of like backward masking. Do you remember in the 70s when everybody's uptight about the backward, so-called or alleged backward masking in rock and roll records? If you run the record backwards with your hand, you get messages about Satan and hell and demons and stuff like that. Remember that whole thing? And
yeah.
There was a guy who was teaching on rock and roll. He says, why are you worried about what it says backwards? You should be worried about what it says forwards. And sometimes we strain at a gnat and you swallow the camel. So we're straining at these little words here. And the fact is, we can get what we want just from the straight ahead teaching of the scriptures, like the verse you cited out of Hebrews, where it says, you know, he is the exact representation of his nature. I don't care whether you use technon or helion there, describing in these last days he spoke through his son, because it's the next sentence that really does the heavy lifting. He is the radiance of his essence and the exact representation of his nature. I mean, that's pretty clear, it seems to me.
Right. John 10:32-33, it says, we don't stone you for your works, but you being a man claiming to be God.
Yeah, there you go. Bada boom. What else do you need, you know? Pretty straightforward there. All right, Don?
Thanks.
Okay, I hope that helps. Appreciate the call. Okay, up to Calgary and Canada, and this would be Greg. Hello,
hey,
Greg. This is Greg. How you doing, Greg?
Hi, how's it going? Oh, and sorry, yeah, you asked me how it's going good first. Sorry, my brain is racing at a million miles.
No, that's quite all right. I was just making fun of the fact that your name was Greg.
Yes, so I know.
You're Gregging back and forth.
Am I going to play this game or not?
All right. What's on your mind, Greg?
About predestination, predetermination, foreknowledge, and I guess in a way to how that relates to Calvinism and Arminianism.
Okay.
And I'm kind of wondering if perhaps where part of the problem is because we're temporal beings and we're trying to be able to get our minds around the idea of how it is that God really sees us because he's outside of and not subject to. And it started coming to me, or the thought started being a little bit more clear when I was reading through Mere Christianity, and C.S. Lewis was talking about putting a line on a page.
Right, yeah, I know his illustration.
Right.
Let me cut to the chase quickly here, just out of the interest of time, because this is, no pun intended, but I actually don't like Lewis's illustration there. It's one of the few things that I don't like about what he's written.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason is whether or not God is in or out of time, or let me back up and put it this way.
Sure.
If we wonder about how could God be omniscient, how could he know everything? And then we say, well, God's outside of time, and he beholds everything at one glance, which would be the way Lewis characterizes it, kind of like, well, he kind of like a book. He uses a book as an illustration.
Mm-hmm.
We have a timeline, and we're locked into the line. He can see the whole line at once. Well, that would be a way of explaining how God could know everything. That would be a perception of things that gives him knowledge of everything. So God could ground his omniscience through perception if God is out of time. Now, I actually don't think God is out of time.
Yeah, neither do I.
I think he's timeless in the sense that he has no beginning and no end, but that really means he's eternal. But I think he participates in temporality.
Absolutely, because when he made space-time, when he spoke the universe into existence, and he chose to enter into it, I mean, he's not subject to it when he chooses not to be.
Well, I don't know if that's the right way to talk about it, though, Greg. I'm not sure if we agree or disagree at this point.
Okay.
We could say that God is a timeless being, and we can't say from eternity because there's no eternity, and that he's an eternal present moment until he creates. This is Bill Craig's view, by the way.
Okay.
Until he creates, but once he creates, he becomes temporal. Now, we know he's temporal because he has a past now. There was when he hadn't created, and now he had. So there are facts that are true about him that are tensed, T-E-N-S-E-D, tensed. They have tenses to them, these facts. He did this, and now he will do that. And I think that's evidence that God is temporal. Now, that doesn't limit God in any way, as far as I'm concerned.
No.
In fact, it allows him to act, and if he wasn't temporal, he wouldn't be able to take any actions.
Correct.
The minute you act and do something, then you have participated in a temporal thing.
Yeah.
And there are other arguments that I could give for it, but I don't think this is the key, though, to understanding the issue of election. So with regards to your question, I have two responses. I don't think that God is atemporal. I think he's temporal. But even if he was atemporal, I don't think I would say, gee, we can't understand election because God's outside of time and we're in time. I can understand election. God elects. I don't. I mean, to me, my understanding of election with regards to the say, the Calvinistic view is completely consistent with Scripture and doesn't create any difficulties whatsoever, as far as I can tell. Now, some people will say, well, how is somebody free and be elected? And that depends on your definition of freedom. And there is a definition of freedom where you can't be elected in the sense I just described, and there is a definition of freedom which you can be elected in the sense I described. And both definitions of freedom seem to ring true with our intuitions about freedom. So, you know, it depends where you want to stand there.
Yeah, see, like, I, from my point and when I speak of God, you know, God entering at a time or being outside of, I'm like, and I'm not... maybe I'm not verbalizing it the way that I'm really thinking about it, but when I'm saying that, you know, he's known us from the foundations, and to me that seems like, okay, he knows us in a now sense of what we're going to do then, because he's not subject to time in the way
Yeah, right. I don't think it's necessary to make that move. Maybe he just knows what we're doing because he knows what we're going to do, not because he's atemporal.
Correct.
But he dispositionally has this quality, divine quality, called omniscience.
Correct.
And so he knows these things. I mean, I don't know how that works, to be honest with you. But if what you're describing as time is history, God can step in and out of history in a certain sense.
Right.
But if you're talking about temporal events, if God is stepping in and out of time, then he himself has a temporal sequence. He's in time, then he's out of time. Now he's in time, and then he's out of time. See, even those comments have a temporal relationship to each other.
Yeah, well, like I think, you know, like in terms of Jesus, when Christ walked on this earth and he had a temporal existence at that point, at least his physical being did.
Yes.
But that did not mean that he was not eternal.
Well, that doesn't mean that his divine essence had to have a beginning.
Right.
What the Bible requires is that God is eternal, and what that means is, bare minimum, is that he had no beginning and has no end.
Right.
It doesn't mean that he's necessarily that he's outside of time.
Right.
Whether God is temporal or not is a debate among Christian theologians and philosophers. I happen to hold with Bill Craig that God is temporal, especially certainly since the creation.
Right.
And that doesn't restrict God in any way, shape, or form, and it doesn't go against orthodoxy in any way at all.
Yeah, like, and I don't think of him in terms of really outside of time, because time exists within God. It is something that he made. And I believe it's contained.
Okay, well, we don't have time to get into that one. That's all right. Bill Craig has done a tape on this that we have at Stand to Reason, if anybody's interested, in a very stimulating tape. Thank you, Greg, by the way, for your call. It's called God and Time, str.org, God and Time. Does that say book? Is there a book by that name? He's done both. Listen, it's time to say goodbye to our Southern California audience. For the rest of our stations, please stay with us. We'll be taking more calls after the break until the top of the hour, as usual. Don't forget to go to str.org for our featured article, Christmas Card Captions, and I hope you send out cards this year to say something meaningful about Jesus. That's what people expect. Give it to them. All right? I'm Greg Kolkel for Stand to Reason. You give them heaven, friends. Bye-bye now.